My guess is that for the most part, people enjoy or have a inclination towards appreciating what we would call Christmas songs or Christmas hymns. The one that we've just sung is wonderful, just phenomenal in a number of ways, but it paints the picture so well of the reality of the situation. It's so helpful, I think, because it is based on Scripture, particularly these first several verses in Isaiah. We see the hymn writer summarizing exactly what's going on in that time with the darkness and the gloom, and we'll see that momentarily. But not only that, the hymn writer does a great job of not just describing what it was like then. So it's not just a hymn about history per se, but there in the last verse, there's a bit of a fast forward to the reality of where we find ourselves now, which, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would not say that we are living lives that are dramatically hopeful with regard to what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ has the ability to do, and what Christ will accomplish. But this is the purpose of the gospel, though. The gospel saves us not to necessarily just mosey through life, just getting by, waiting for that one day when the trumpet blows. No, that's fine and good. The tone and the aspect of that is not. We're saved to take full advantage of all that God is for us, to believe Him at His word, to see that, yes, He promised there would be a first coming, and there will be a second coming, which results in the consummation of His kingdom and the joy of all His people. Our day, in a very real way, is not unlike any other time in history. Either the days leading up to Christ's birth, which were very dark days in humanity's past, or the days leading up to the passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah was prophesying among God's people. Our day is not unlike these days. They would have been getting up in the morning and watching the news and putting their hands on their face and wondering, how did humanity get to this point? How could people be so foolish? They would be reading the headlines about all of the ridiculous decisions that the government is making. Though doing away with non-essential government workers is not a bad idea. The only bad idea with that is that it's temporary. It's not like, our day is not unlike any other time, except that it's not any other time. And we have to be careful then to not live somehow vicariously through the days of Isaiah or the days when Christ came or the days of the Reformation or the days of the Puritans or the day, good old days of the 50s or what will be, hoping in the future and pretending that we have something now that we don't. What God has given us is the present, and we must see it as sovereignly orchestrated from His hand, also realizing that He's given us everything that we need to live in light of it and to do so with hope and with joy. Now, because we are humans, and with being human comes a fairly large dose of pride and arrogance, we often are led into thinking that somehow we are different as a people, that somehow there's something special about us. Now, we're prone to think about that as individuals. But if we're honest, we also think about that culturally or historically. But the fact is, since the beginning of time and even before that, God has always been this unchanging constant. And man, since Adam's awful fall, has always been sinful. We actually, since the days of Adam, have not been getting better, as some may argue. If you don't believe that, watch the news. Nor have we been getting worse, as some would like to argue, that we're somehow on a spiral downward. If you think that we're worse at now than at any other time, then read history. If we'll simply, with honest integrity, measure ourselves against the only real constant, which is God, we will then have to admit that we've been miserable wretches who love self and hate God since our original attempt to usurp his kingship there in the garden. So with this in mind, now that I've given you a big dose of encouragement, we can go to this prophet, to Isaiah, and find applicable truths for today. The Old Testament is beneficial for us because it was written and authored by a God who is timeless, who knows us. He has preserved it for us, not to write it off, but to give a lot of attention to it. Now, it's not popular in our day to spend a lot of time looking at the Old Testament. I don't mention memes from the pulpit very much, but I saw one yesterday that said very well. It described what's going on in our day really well. Something like, you're worried about people putting Christ back in Christmas, and some of you preachers need to get him back in your sermons. That's the state in which we live in with regard to evangelicalism. We could go a bit further and say it's important that we not just have Christ in our sermons or in our Bibles, but that we see him on the pages of our Old Testament. That's what we see Isaiah promising here in the early chapters especially. So the background of where we're headed, Isaiah chapter 6, is probably one of the more popular passage in Isaiah, more well known. 6 and 53 would be the primary passages. But Isaiah has been sent as a prophet, as the Lord's prophet to the Lord's people. And he is promised, after the great encounter of him coming and seeing the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, the temple filling with smoke, he heard the angels around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." And Isaiah responds to the call of the Lord to go and to preach to a people. And he is guaranteed from the outset a failing, fledgling ministry at best. And yet still, Isaiah unflinchingly accepts the Lord's call. "Here am I, send me. Whatever will please you, Lord." And the reason that Isaiah is willing to accept this is because the calling, the opportunity to serve God for Isaiah, was based on who God was, not what Isaiah wanted or preferred. He had met with God face to face. He had experienced the mercy of God. As a result, he willingly accepted the commission of God to go and to tell others about this glorious one. And we come to chapter 7, which we read. And the enemies of God's people are closing in around them. So much so that the way that it's described in verse 2 of chapter 7, that they're shaking like the trees of the forest shake in the wind. David's heart, the hearts of his people. This is what's going on to the people of God. So Isaiah is sent to encourage them. "Take care," he says, verse 4. "Be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted." Why not, Isaiah? They're closing in around us. They are our enemies. They want to destroy us. And you're saying, "Take care. Be calm. Don't be faint-hearted. Have no fear." How are we going to do that, Isaiah? Because the Lord God says in verse 7 and 9, "Their plans shall not stand." Because of the promises of the Lord. It doesn't matter if they plan to destroy you. God has promised you will not be destroyed. Their plans will not come to pass. It's God saying, I don't care what their intents are. It doesn't matter. My plans will not be thwarted. And then verse 9. "If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." The way into the protection of the people of the Lord is to believe the Lord. This is the same way the gospel works today. Our great enemy is not the devil or sin or sickness or disease or hell. For the lost man or woman or boy and girl, your great enemy is God. Your heart is at enmity with him. You're fighting against him. And the only way for you to escape his wrath, his judgment, damnation in hell and condemnation forever is to believe the promises that he said, to take him at his word, to believe that you yourself are a sinner and you must find your protection in him. You must be covered with the blood of Christ. You must find forgiveness only in him. The same was true here. It shall not stand. Their plans are not going to stand. That's what God is saying. Here's the promise. But if you will not believe, you yourself will not last. And here's the sign. It comes in the form of a promise. Verse 14, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means, as we know, God with us. Here's the great promise. Why should we not fret with all that's going on around us? How do we prevent getting up and being blindsided again by all of the ridiculous stuff that's happening around us? Because this promise has come true. God expected his people before the fruition of this promise to hope in it. Because he is drawing near. Because he's sending a son. Because God will be with us, was their promise. For you and I, the way that we get up and to keep from dropping our hands into our face in disgust and not knowing which way forward in light of the bleak and dark situation that we find ourselves in must be this reality, because God is with us, because he has drawn near, because he has accomplished salvation for his people in Jesus and has come in the person and power of his Spirit to rescue us, to sanctify us, to heal us, to help us. There are remarkable Trinitarian implications for us here. The essential oneness we see unfolding, that it's the same God who is promising, it doesn't matter what they say they're going to do. I will have none of it. If you'll believe in me, there's hope and you will escape the coming judgment. But then there are these distinct persons, because God's going to take on flesh. God's going to be with his people, not just above them and over them as a father in heaven, but he's going to come and to dwell in their midst. And as we know, we can carry it out. It's not just true that with the Father and the Son, but the third person of the Trinity as well. Christ himself promises not to leave his disciples alone, but after he goes, he'll send another one of the same essence. And he sent the Spirit initially there at the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And it's that Spirit that still lives in and among us. It's that Spirit of God that changes our hearts from stone to flesh. It's that Spirit of God that continues to dwell within us and to dwell among us, uniting our hearts to Christ by faith and to one another in communion. I will come and I will draw near, and my enemies will not last. Before the boy, verse 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land of the two kings you dread will be forsaken. They will not last. The enemies that you and I have, that whether real or imagined, they will not last. Only Christ will last. He is the eternal one. If we're in him, we're safe and secure forever. Flies and bees, they're referred to as here. They're called upon to wipe away the present enemies. Nations are raised up nations are cast down at the bidding of the sovereign Lord. We see that happening throughout the Old Testament, but particularly here. God raises up nations that hate him to discipline and judge his own people for not believing him. The destruction eventually will turn and be realized on Judah's enemies. And it serves as a warning for Judah themselves to repent or else suffer at the hands of new enemies that God will raise up. Throughout history, God has raised up nations and people to discipline his people, to remind us of our need to repent and trust only in him. Again, this is not just relevant in the days of the prophet Isaiah. It's relevant for our day. We must recognize that the situation that we find ourselves in as individuals, as nations, is due to the hand and the work of a sovereign God. And it's all in order to lure us into humbly responding to him, turning away from seeking to do anything in our own efforts, but to rely on him, to repent of who we are and what we've done. As we move into chapter 8, we see that God's people, it's not surprising to us, but they reject his offer of peace. I say it's not responding, surprising to us, because we too have been guilty so often of rejecting all of the kindness that God has promised. But because they reject his offer of peace, war ensues. The Assyrians, referred to as bees earlier, would be used to discipline God's people. Verse 8, they refuse to find rest in the shadow of the Almighty, so they find themselves beneath the wings of the evil one. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and it will spread of its wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. We see God already identifying with his people, but because he's a holy God, the discipline as a result of their rejection is happening. But there's a remnant, even in the midst of the masses turning their hearts against God and not taking his offer of salvation by believing in him. There's a mocking call to the enemies from the remnant recorded in verses 9 and 10. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. Why not? How can they so boldly claim this to the enemies of God? For God is with us. There was a remnant. There were a few who believed the previous promise. I will send a son. His name will be Emmanuel. They're already taking it for themselves. They're believing it. How do we know that we will succeed? How do we know that we'll be protected? How can we take courage and not fear and be faint-hearted? Because God is with us. He's promised that he's sending a Savior. He himself is in our midst. He is with us. Their plans, back in verse 7, you remember, their plans shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. It doesn't matter what your enemies plan against you. It doesn't matter what our enemies devise against us. It doesn't matter how much might they have. I mean enemies without and enemies within. It was referenced in the prayer meeting this morning. Luke mentioned it. Our battle is against the weakness of our flesh, the sinfulness of our frame, and the fallenness of the world around us. None of these enemies, within or without, will succeed against the plans of Almighty God all his plans come to pass perfectly. So we continue reading in chapter 8. It's a great word for us to heed here, verses 11 and following. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, this sounds just like professing Christians today should be hearing this. You're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. We so often look around and give credit or even cast blame to the world around when we see right here that it is God who is in control of all things. I've referenced that already. It is crucial for us as Christians to take a step back and to see that there is a good sovereign God who is controlling everything. And it is for our good, based on his nature. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Yes, he will. He has, he is, and he will. But in their situation, not unlike ours, the circumstances are getting increasingly bleak. Look at the final verse of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. It's a five-fold bleakness, distress, darkness, gloom, anguish, darkness is repeated. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of the prophet Isaiah and read forward just these few chapters, it's a catalog of gloom. From empty superstitions in chapter 2, verse 6, to materialism in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 5, 8, and 9. Idolatry, chapter 2, verse 8, and again in 20. Arrogance in 2, 12 and following, in chapter 5, verse 15. There's a lack of good leadership in chapter 3, first four verses. There's social disintegration happening in 5 and 6 of chapter 3, and again in verses 12 through 14. Sensuality, chapter 3, 16 through 26. Alcoholism, chapter 5, 11 through 13, and again, verse 22. On this black, bleak background of grim reality, the prophet splashes a breathtaking portrait of the Lord of Light in chapter 9. Look back with me at the last verse of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But, nevertheless, however, even though it's bleak and grim, there will be no more gloom for those who are previously in anguish. No more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, more wonderful promises, he shall make it glorious. He treated the land with contempt because of their sin, but he will make it glorious. And the clear contrast continues. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Here's the deal. Darkness and gloom must not equal hopelessness. It doesn't for the prophet here. He isn't ignoring what's going on. He isn't ignoring the difficult situation. He isn't saying, just turn your eye to all that's negative and think about positive things. Now, we have preachers or pretend preachers that'll say that garbage, but that's not true. Here, the prophet rightly goes through this catalog of gloom, of superstitions, of materialism, and idolatry, and arrogance, and no good leadership, and social disintegration, and sensuality, and alcoholism. And he says, yet still, in light of this, be hopeful. God is still enthroned, and he's sending a Savior. There's light coming in the midst of the dark world. The basis for this is found as we move forward to the familiar verse in chapter 9, verse 6. How can it be with this kind of misery, with this kind of desperation, this kind of situation, on this bleak, black background of grim reality, how can we be hopeful? Well, he's told us already. Fortunately, God is kind and patient to again remind us of his promises. This is how: a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I still know this passage from the King James Version in my childhood. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He will. Now, if your hope in your life is not based on this God-man who was promised, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this eternal Father, this Prince of Peace, this Christ Jesus who is Lord, if your hope is based anywhere else, on anything else, then your hope is tantamount to a hopelessness. You are hopeless. There is no hope outside of Christ, this one who was promised to be born to us and given to us. The personalization of this isn't just a vague generality of, there's some good coming down the line to a few people somewhere, but it's personalized to God's people. This is for you and you. This hope is for us, this child, this son. We of all people should be a people with hopefulness, with expectancy, believing God. He'll be born to us, he'll be given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His name, God's name, is God himself. This one who's coming, he isn't just called by something that describes him. In fact, God is inseparable from his name. There's none like him. God's name is who he is. It's his character and his reputation, his identity. It's not a label. Your name, my name, it's a label over who we are. God's name is not a label. It's his character, his identity. Our name is something that we have. God's name is something that he is. I am the Lord. That is my name. Isaiah 42:8. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. His name, his glory, his praise are wrapped up together. Again, Isaiah 48. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. According to God, his name, his praise, his reasoning, the sake for which he does things, and his glory are wrapped up together. Other evidence of the importance of his name from the familiar Ten Commandments: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Because it's not his name in a way that we think of name, it's his person. You shall not take the Lord in vain, and his name is who he is. The core and foundation of our hopefulness in the midst of our day is found in this: who he is. It's found in God and God alone. And that would be enough, should be enough. But again, the patience and the kindness of God to unfold what this looks like, especially with the promise of the coming Messiah. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. These are some descriptions. This is what God is like. He'll be a wonderful counselor. He'll be marked with wisdom. Impeccable, indescribable, incomparable wisdom. That ability to both order and orchestrate all things perfectly. That capacity to contrive perfect ends every time. That ability to achieve those ends by the most perfect means possible. God has devised in infinite wisdom both the best possible end fathomable, and he also has the ability to achieve those ends by perfect means. It isn't just that he has a goal in mind and it doesn't matter how it happens, but he accomplishes his perfect will all along the way in perfect wisdom for his own glory and for the highest good of the largest number of people, his people. Wisdom is that perfect, skillful, practical application of the knowledge that only belongs to God, which is all knowledge. He is omniscient, and he applies all that he knows wonderfully and perfectly, continually. The wisdom of God is taking his knowledge, uniting it to his power and his goodness, and he accomplishes his will. He is exercising limitless, boundless knowledge regarding all things with all strength, omnipotence, and goodness, because he alone is good. He is perfectly wise in every aspect. He is all wise. Across the board, there's no comparison. There's none like him. He isn't really wise with regard to love, but really struggling in the area of justice. No, he's perfectly wise in justice and in love. He wasn't really wise in creation, but only a little wise in ruling and sustaining his creation. No, he's perfectly working out and sustaining and upholding and ruling over all that he has created perfectly in his wisdom. And he isn't just perfectly wise, but his wisdom is perpetual. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't wax and wane or ebb and flow. It doesn't fade or decay. His wisdom, the wisdom of God, remains the same forever and always. And the promise here in Isaiah is that there's going to be one born among you. He's going to have flesh like yours, and he's going to be marked with this kind of wonderful wisdom, enduring wisdom. God's wisdom endures as long as he endures. Therefore, it's eternal, infinite, without a beginning, without increase, and without limit. All his instruction to us, wonderful. If he were to have opinions, extraordinary. His wisdom is to such a degree that his is the only voice worth listening to, and any contrary voice to the word of God should be disregarded. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the All-Wise One. But not just that. Again, that would be great. But not only that, he'll be Mighty God. In flesh, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. The might of God, his power is like himself, just like his wisdom. It's infinite. Infinite power, eternal power, incomprehensible power, power and strength and might that cannot be checked or restrained. It can't even be frustrated by any creature. Now, it's true that his creatures have strength and might, you and I even, because God has delegated it to us. But in his delegation of strength and might among us, he hasn't relinquished any of it. He gives strength to his creatures, yet he doesn't give anything away because it's limitless, bottomless. There's no end to the supply. Out of everything that God does, creating, saving, sustaining, he does it all effortlessly. Each act of God is as easy as another. His power never needs to be replenished. And even if it did, he wouldn't need to look outside of himself to replenish it. Just a few examples of his power to create. Let there be light. And there was light. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the heaven. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate their day from night. Let the waters teem with swarming living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth after their kind. Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. He is a mighty God with the power to create, and not just the power to create, but also to sustain. He upholds all things by the mere word of his power, or the power to redeem. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He creates, he sustains, he saves, he sanctifies. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. He doesn't just sanctify halfway. He sanctifies every one of his children fully to complete conformity in Jesus. Not just creating power and sustaining power, saving power and sanctifying power, but resurrecting power. Take the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Or standing at his friend's grave, Lazarus, come forth. It is impossible for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be anything other than Mighty God. That's the promise from the prophet. We see it true in his life. To imagine him, Jesus, less than all powerful, is to imagine an idol. Isaiah 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Everlasting Father. There's an eternality, an infinitude. Why? How is this possible? Again, this is helpful for us to remember the Trinitarian implications here, the essential oneness of God, Son, and Spirit. God has no past. He has no future. He lives in an everlasting now. And an eternal present, we might say. Now, we can imagine God being at the beginning of time, saying, let there be light. Let us make man in our image. We can imagine that he will be there at the end of time, seated on the throne, judging the righteous and the unrighteous. But that he's at the beginning of time and the end of time simultaneously, that's a little more difficult for us to fathom. But God is not limited by time. He's outside of it, and he lives forever in the midst of it, in the person of Jesus Christ. He lives forever. without mutation or alteration or variation or fluctuation. He always remains the same. And he is alone in this. God is alone in it. Only God has an eternal past. He's not limited by anything. He is limitless. It's difficult for us with limited and finite minds to grasp the limitless one. Infinite is not just a great amount or a large degree. There's a boundlessness, an unlimitedness, a measureless. It's impossible. We keep on in our synonyms, and we eventually run out of language to describe how amazing this God is, particularly in the person of his Son. God is what he has always been and will always be what he is. Emmanuel, God with us. Apply the glorious reality of an eternal God, drawing near to us in Christ by the power of his Spirit and being with us, both now and forever. In all of his perfections, he's unchanging. He's incapable of changing. He isn't susceptible to change. His divine being will not change for an eternity of eternities. He will not only live forever, he'll remain the same forever. The writer of Hebrews summarizes it well. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All of his wisdom, all of his might, the eternal, boundless, changelessness of who he is used to orchestrate peace for his people. Rejection, we saw in history, we know it to be true in our own lives. Rejection of who he is results in war and enmity. But Christ came to bring about peace, reconciliation. When the apostle writes to the church at Corinth, he succinctly says it very well. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, all of them have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Everything is new. Now, all these things are from God. How did it happen, Paul? He reconciled us to himself through Christ, because this Christ who came, the God who took on flesh, accomplished reconciliation. When there was only enmity, when the only result of the relationship could be damnation and hell and wrath, because it was a holy God and sinful people, us type sinful people, reconciliation is the only possibility for us outside of hell. And Christ came, our Prince of Peace, and accomplished all that was necessary that we might be reconciled to God. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Hopefulness, peace with God, joy rather than fretfulness in this life result from humbling ourselves before him. Rejecting him results in war and enmity. Humbling ourselves and responding to him results in hope and peace and joy. Bowing before him, yielding our will to him, acknowledging him first, worshiping him only, obeying him quickly, loving him dearly, results in hope and peace and joy. This Jesus, promised of old, is our hope. This Jesus, fulfilled, he's our hope fulfilled. In the fullness of time, Christ came. And he's our hope now and forever, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In boundless wisdom, and in infinite strength, he has become his people's eternal peace. Do you have peace with this God? It's available. It's available in Christ because God became man. Because he took on flesh like ours and he lived, keeping the requirements of the law, obeying God where we had failed, earning it as our substitute, granting for us, giving to us, and accomplishing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, suffering and bleeding and dying as the required justice before God. Because of our sin, he accomplished it. And when we believe and trust in him, repenting of our sin, there's forgiveness for the sin, but there's also a robe of righteousness that we might come before the living God and live forever with him. That's the great promise. You'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God in Christ, through the person and power of his Spirit with us. We're united to him by faith, to one another in communion, because of who he is, because of his name, because of his boundless wisdom and infinite strength and eternal peace that he has purchased, accomplished, and applied for his people. In order that we may be a people that are not marked by hearts shaking like trees of the forest shake in the wind. That we might not be a people who need to hear over and over, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. That we might believe the word of the living God, that no matter what our enemies plan, no matter the state of our extremities and what's left over due to our fallen nature, it shall not stand, nor it shall come to pass, because if we believe, their plans will not last. And while that is true, if you do not believe, chapter 7, verse 9, you will not last. God will allow his enemies to destroy you. In fact, God himself will damn you as a result of rejecting the free offer of grace in the gospel, accepting the forgiveness that is offered to him in Christ. As we have a privilege year after year, because of the way the calendar works, of being reminded that God became man, particularly during this season, let us be reminded that it wasn't just any man, but it was a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal Father, a Prince of Peace. It was the God-man Christ Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be sons of God, daughters of God, that we might be righteous before him, that we might live forever with him, because peace has been made through the blood of his cross. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in your perfect wisdom, you did create a good and perfect world that is only blemished and darkened as a result of our sin. But God, we thank you that your kind and good sovereignty even overcomes that sin. And God, we recognize that you overcome it at such a great cost, the cost of your own dear Son, of his suffering and his death. God, we thank you that you gave him up for us in order that we might know him and be known by you. God, we thank you that you provided the last Adam for us, one who would rightly stand in our place as our federal head, one who would accomplish all that was previously lost, one who would guarantee eternal sonship before you. God, we revel in the reality that you've taken us who once hated you and you've made us friends. that you've lifted us up, deserving damnation to being sons and daughters, eating at your table, co-heirs with your divine Son, this glorious one who is wonderful and mighty, who is eternal, the Prince of Peace. God, we pray that you would continue granting us faith to believe, grace to repent, that we might be increasingly conformed to that glorious one who sits enthroned at your right hand, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. God, make us like him in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.